so much for you, for who you are. Lord, like we said, you are God. Lord, we've worshiped you with our lips. And Lord, I pray that it's been with our hearts that we've been worshiping you. But right now, Lord, we want to worship you by giving heed to your word. By, Lord, taking this time and giving ourselves to you in this time and giving our attention to your word. Lord, may you now, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Lord, make changes in us. Make us what you want us to be. Lord, may you, even today, conform us more to your image. Be glorified here today now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is The Beginning. And during this first few studies in the book of Genesis, as we begin to look at the very first book of the Bible there, it is so important. We're gonna take a little longer on each of the verses in that. We're going to get a little bit more detailed look. And even today's study may seem a little academic, all right? And just bear with it, all right? But there are things that we're going to look at today because they are so important that we will look a little bit more detailed than we usually do on Sunday morning. Later on, we'll pick up the pace. But understand this. Genesis is probably the most important book in the whole Bible because everything that we read later on in the Bible has its foundation in the book of Genesis. And that's why it's so attacked by the world, by those who hate God. They attack Genesis more than any other book. And before we even start looking at the actual words that God has given to us in the book of Genesis, we need to really answer the question, who wrote Origins? Who wrote Beginnings? Which is what Genesis means. And there are a lot of different hypotheses. Now, have you ever heard of the JEDP theory? Anybody heard that? Again, nobody? Really? Seriously? Okay, one guy. Good. Glenn, you get a gold star for today, okay? But it's one of those theories that these so-called scholars say, well, Moses really didn't write Genesis. You see, it was a compilation of a bunch of different people over a bunch of different time. And they'll say that the book didn't get compiled until 600 or 700 B.C. And they say, no, Moses didn't write it kind of thing. And the JEDP stands for, the J stands for Jehovah. And they get all messed up because they say, well, you see, in Genesis, there's so many places where God is called Jehovah or Yahweh. And so that must have been written by different people than the E. The E stands for Elohim. And there's those people that called God Elohim. So that must have been different people. They don't understand the reason why God is called by different names in the Bible. But they assign that to, and then the Deuteronomist, and then the priests, and all stuff, and they all compiled it, and so now we have what we have. And it's just, it's nonsense kind of thing. The real thing, though, that kind of breaks everything down is the whole two different camps, and that's what it is. You kind of break everything up into two different camps. There's those who allow for the supernatural. That say, you know, there maybe is a supernatural realm out there that we don't understand. And then there's those others that say, nope, there is no such thing as anything supernatural. Everything has occurred naturally. And it's based on those two presuppositions. One, the possibility that there is a God. And the other that says, no way. We refuse to accept the premises that there is a God. We just reject that. And you look at those two camps, and that one camp, those, quote, scholars, you see them on, like, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, Nat Geo, all that, and they come on, and they will explain away every supernatural thing in the Bible. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've heard those guys before? And the one thing that is probably my favorite thing to get upset about, if that's a thing, it's the one that drives my wife nuts most because it's the one that drives me crazy. And that is when they start talking about the Red Sea and how Moses was led by God, you know, and God parted the Red Sea, you know, as the Bible says. But they say, no. You have that all wrong. You see, actually, there was a typographical error there. It wasn't the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea.
And the Reed Sea is a little bit off to the side here, a little further away. And during that time of year, there would ordinarily be maybe 2 inches of water in there. And see, it wouldn't take much wind and a little bit of heat. And, you know, they could have, as the Bible says, crossed over as on dry land. You ever heard that one? Well, when they start talking that, and I've got the thing on the TV, that's when I start yelling back at the TV. Oh, yeah? Then how did the whole Egyptian army drown in 2 inches of water? It just, you know, that whole position just doesn't make sense. It just drives me nuts. And that's when my wife is saying, would you shut the TV off? Watch something else. I don't care. Mickey Mouse cartoons. I don't care. Something else. Why do you watch it? It gets you so upset. And it gets me so upset because, for one, it doesn't make sense what they say. And number two is they are challenging the truth of the Word of God. And by challenging that truth and by promoting these lies, they sway the minds of people that really aren't thinking, that don't put it all together, and that, oh yeah, I don't need to believe in God. I don't need to believe in what the Bible says. And they're the same people that, have you ever heard them say how Judaism actually evolved from polytheism? You ever heard that one? Oh, come on, you guys. You guys got to stop watching the cartoons or something. I don't know. But have you never heard that? And I've heard it a number of times how they say that, well, Judaism is a relatively new religion and there was all of these other religions that were much, much older, and Judaism borrowed and evolved from these other pagan religions. And it's like, are you serious? You guys don't, if you would just read the Bible, that's when I start yelling at the TV again. Because, see, if you read Genesis, once we get in there, you'll see. Genesis traces Adam and Eve and their offspring, your whole family, all the way, and all of those that came from them and those that had a relationship with God and that God revealed himself to, spoke to, told how he was to be worshipped. It traces all that, and it also traces those who were from that lineage who left that area, who left the worship of the one true and living God and developed their own religions. And so to say that those religions are older than Judaism, in a sense that's true, that they formed these different religions that were official religions before Judaism, which really you would, if you want to really say when did Judaism form, okay, during the time of Moses and when he gave the law and all that, but really the right way of worshiping God starts all the way back at Adam. It starts all the way there. And the whole Cain and Abel thing we'll see in a little while. How that happened. That God has always revealed himself and told how we're to worship him. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And when you trace all that, you see, well, this is where all of these other things came from. It's all in Genesis. If we would just read it, we'll see. And it's so easy if we just read it and just say, okay, God, let me know. And these false religions, they did retain parts of the true worship of God, little bits and pieces. Judaism didn't steal from them. They stole from the true and the right worship of God. See, it's a whole different deal. And when you look at Genesis, you see, really, you see Jesus there. And we'll see that. We'll see it real soon here in just in a week or so. But when you look at the Bible, Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's really all about Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it is. Somebody once said that history is actually his story. And we start in Genesis with a perfect creation. And in Genesis, it tells us about the fall. It tells us about God's plan for redemption and the restoration of a fallen world and all that. And we see that carried all the way out to the book of Revelation. When Christ comes back and restores the world and sets up that millennial reign and removes the curse, and we end up with a world that has been removed from the curse. And so we see all of that there, and it all starts in Genesis. And folks, if you could accept the very first verse in the Bible, in fact, if you can accept the very first four words in the Bible, the rest of the Bible makes sense. If you disregard the first verse, nothing else in the Bible makes sense. And in fact, if you could accept that first verse, if you could accept even the first four words, in the beginning, God, if you accept that, then life makes sense. and what you see around you, the physical evidence, it all makes sense. If you don't, then nothing makes sense. It's all a bunch of mess. Now, who wrote Genesis? Well, the Bible tells us that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which includes Genesis. Now, the Jews believed that. They believed it right up to the time of Christ. And more importantly, and this is one of the things that makes it so important who wrote Genesis, is that Jesus taught that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. There's a lot to that. See, Jesus said in Luke 24:44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And in John 5:46, Jesus said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And when we get to Genesis 3, we're going to see the first things that Moses wrote about Jesus, recorded what happened there and why we need a Messiah, a Savior, why God promised to send Jesus as that Savior. We'll see that in Genesis. See? And if you don't accept that Moses wrote it, well, then we got a problem with Jesus, don't we? Because then it's like, well, who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Was he a liar? Did he lie to us in saying that Moses wrote Genesis? Did he deliberately, knowingly, and that's what some of those, quote, scholars say? Well, see, Jesus just kind of dumbed things down for everybody. He kind of acquiesced for their misconceptions. And that's why he taught in a literal six-day creation. That's why he taught that Moses wrote the book of Genesis and all that stuff. Because he knew better. Yeah, he was the Messiah and all, but, you know, he just didn't want to rock the boat. Seriously? You know? Jesus was a boat rocker from the get-go. But they'll say that, well, he just kind of simplified things and acquiesced to their superstitions and all that. Well, that would make Jesus telling something that wasn't the truth, right? But Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We have seen, as we've been studying the Bible here, especially on Wednesday nights when we were in the Old Testament there, we've seen, and it declared over and over again, and we saw it even on Sunday morning a couple months ago, how that God says that he cannot lie. So he can't do anything that is against his nature, and he cannot lie. So he has to tell the truth. Therefore, whatever Jesus says has to be the truth. He cannot communicate non-truth, because then he would be working against his nature. Follow me? I told you this would be kind of academic, but these are important concepts because it sets us up for what the rest of Scripture says. See, was Jesus maybe a lunatic? Was he nuts? Did he really believe that God created the earth in 6 days and really believe that, but really it's not true because Jesus really kind of, you know, not really all there, you know? Did he really believe that Jonah and the flood and all that other stuff? You know, he just, you know, these things aren't true, but Jesus believed it, so he, you know, he wasn't all there. And remember, if you've read C.S. Lewis and all, you know that's what I'm pulling from right now. Because C.S. Lewis really pointed out the fact that Jesus only gave us three options. Either he's a lunatic, a liar, or he is the Lord. See, and if he is the Lord then, and if he's the Savior, if he's God's Son and God the Son, then he had to tell the truth. Because that was his nature. He could not deceive us even unintentionally. Because he was God. He is God. And if you believe Jesus, then Moses wrote the book of Genesis. All right? That's that easy. Now, some of the scholars used to teach that Moses could not have written the book because writing did not exist until 500 to 1,000 years after Moses' time. So he couldn't have done that. And it just always cracks me up. Science and all these people, you know, so-called science, it's always changing. They always have to change it because they have these wrong assumptions. And when they counter the Bible, okay, if some science comes up and it says, okay, we proved the Bible wrong here, you know, if they're taking odds in Vegas, bet on the Bible, okay? because eventually science comes around. And now archaeologists have proven just in like in the last 50, 60 years that writing has been around long before Moses, like 500 to 1,000 years before Moses ever lived, they were writing. And so to say that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, no problem. And when we read something like 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And by the way, that word inspiration literally means to breathe out. It's given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God. All scripture is. So when we read that, we can be sure that Moses wrote as God breathed out Genesis to him. Amen? All right, we're there. Let's go ahead and read that first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm kind of afraid to ask you to raise your hand on this one. But how many of you have ever asked the question, well, where did God come from? Who created him? When was his beginning? Anybody ever thought those thoughts? So you guys do think. All right. Cool. All right. You're there. But that question comes up. I know when I was a baby Christian, and even before I was a Christian, and somebody said, well, God created everything. I said, huh? Who created God? And that was a question that came up. Well, the thing is, the Bible tells us in a number of places, but places like Deuteronomy 33:27, it refers to him as the eternal God. Or Isaiah 9:6, and that's one that we're all familiar with every Christmas, right? We all read that about Jesus, where his name shall be called, you know, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, you know, and his name shall be called, and it says everlasting Father. See, in the Hebrew, that's actually Father of Eternity. See, God is eternal, folks. He has always existed. Now, it's hard for us to conceive that in our minds because we have a finite mind and we are not eternal. And so it's hard for us to get that, but that's the fact. He is eternal. He has always existed. So when we read in the beginning, that's referring to the beginning of God's creation. Not God, to his creation. And because he's eternal and he is the creator, he exists outside of his creation. And that is an important thing, too. Now, what did he create? We just read it. He created the beginning. Okay, in the beginning. That's time. He created time. It says that he created the heavens. That's space. It says he created the earth. That's matter. That is our universe. Time, space, and matter. God created it all. And because he created it, he exists outside of it and is apart from creation. Let me illustrate it this way. I've got a pocket watch here, okay? And if I open up this pocket watch, I'm not going to find the watchmaker, am I? See, I'm not going to find the creator of this watch. I'm going to say, hey, are you in there? No, I'm not. No, leave me alone. No. He's not in there, okay? The watchmaker is not there. However, when I look at the watch, I have to, if I'm honest with the evidence, I have to look at this and say, I can see his handiwork, though. I don't see a little guy in there right there making anything. But I can see that he's been here. I can see this face with all of these numbers in sequence. I can see that there are three hands there. There's the hour hand, the minute hand, and the second hand. And it's keeping perfect time. It's telling me I need to hurry up here. Now, I have to acknowledge that somebody created this. Somebody did this. It's too ordered. It's too detailed. It works too well. If I was to tell you, you know, I was walking through the woods the other day, and I noticed this thing laying in the dirt. And you know, billions of years ago, a bunch of dirt got together and rocks and sand and everything and time and pressure and different wind and all this other stuff. It just kind of oozed around and it formed this watch. You'd be calling the people in the white coats for me, wouldn't you? You know, they're coming to take me away. Ha ha. You know, you would think I'm nuts. by saying that. But yet we look at God's creation and we do the same thing, though. We look at our hands, our eyes, our whole bodies that are thousands of times more complicated, more detailed than this watch, and say, oh, it just happened. We're denying the evidence. We're refusing to look at the evidence that God has left us. Romans 1:20 tells us this: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse to deny God, because when you give an honest look at the evidence, you cannot help but see that complexity, that design, that function. And you know, just like this watch, that you know there had to be a watchmaker. You look at creation and you got to come to the conclusion there's a creator. There's a designer for all this design. You have to have a strong, stubborn bias against the existence of God to choose not to believe the biblical account. You have to make a conscious effort to deny all of the evidence that God has provided for you. Now, something else too, that God, although he is outside of and apart from his creation, just like the watchmaker, he could choose to enter into his creation at will. If the watch stopped working right, I could bring it to the watchmaker and he could open this thing up, he could get his little tools and go in there and do things inside the watch to repair it. Just like God can come in, and he did in the form of Jesus Christ. He came into his creation and further revealed himself. And he has done things that the Bible declares that we call miracles and wonders and signs. That's God entering into his creation, showing himself in these special places in time and matter that he does exist. He can do that. He has a right to do it because he is the creator of it. And so he can enter in it. He can communicate to his creation through the prophets, the apostles. He has given us his word, communicating to us. But understand that he's not subject to it. It's just like this watch. If I was to take this watch and throw it on the ground and stomp it and smash it to pieces and it stopped working, that would not affect the watchmaker, would it? The watchmaker would be just fine. He might look at me and go, you're nuts, boy. But it wouldn't affect him, really. And his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That statement, folks, is so deep. I mean, when you look at creation, like I said, you look at the detail, the complexity, the order, the design within creation. You can't get around it. That God is awesome, and he is a God of order. He is a God of detail. And you look at the fact that God reveals himself in the Bible as a triune God: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. Okay? In his creation, we see a triune universe, don't we? Again, time, space, matter. There's a trinity within the universe. That uni, one, and verse, meaning many. We see that trinity, that time, space, and matter. But even within matter is three-dimensional, isn't it? Height, width, and depth. And matter exists in three states: solid, liquid, and vapor, right? Time even exists in three different states: past, present, and future. Us, God's creation, we're body, soul, and spirit. Hasn't God been revealing himself through his creation that he is a trinity? Those attributes that are invisible, he is showing that. Also, being a God of order, we have scientific laws, right? I know we're getting real academic here, and don't let your eyes glaze over or whatever, but we have those laws that govern our universe, that they work, like gravity. It works, you know, and we can clearly see that. And like the laws of causality. That's another one kind of thing. And it says that no effect can be greater than its cause. No effect can be greater than its cause. If we see a baseball sailing across a field and up into some bleachers, we know that whatever caused that baseball to sail that far has to be greater than that baseball, right? And we look in the direction where it came from, we see this big old baseball player with a big old bat and some big old muscles. And we know, yeah, that dude was greater, and that bat was greater than the effect that he caused on the baseball. When we look at our universe, that's a big effect, isn't it? It's a big universe, which tells us that we've got an even bigger God. Now that matters, folks, because in our day-to-day lives, there are those things that we run up against that seem insurmountable, that seem like, man, I'm going to be destroyed. When we keep in mind that we have a God that is bigger, infinitely bigger than the universe, oh, doesn't that put everything in a different perspective? We've got to keep it. Lord, you're in control, man, and you're a big God. I know that. This thing that's happening over here, no sweat for you. I know that because you're a big God. You know, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, it says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span? A span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. God measures a universe with the span of his hand. He says, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. See, you've also got the laws, the first and second laws of thermodynamics. In fact, all of them, you know, pertain to God when you look at it, really with an unbiased mind. But that first law says no existing matter or energy is being created or destroyed. Changed, yes, but it's not being created or destroyed. Matter or energy that is existing now. That means nothing within the time, space, matter universe can create new matter or energy. You need a creator that is outside of that universe, don't you? You need a creator to create that into something, I mean, that is from nothing into something. You need a creator for that. Which, really, you look at that, and you look up even, like, say, the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, which says that all matter and energy is proceeding, quote, irreversibly toward ultimate equilibrium and cessation of all process. In other words, all matter and energy is kind of winding down, it's cooling down, it's slowing down, it's coming to an end. And it's moving from order to disorder, which is the opposite of evolution, isn't it? Evolution tells us that matter always existed and disorder came randomly to order. It doesn't make sense. It goes against that law. That law they will apply to every other area of physics. But when it comes to creation, oh, no. No, we're going to, you know, just stop the truck here. We're going to make something, an allowance here, and poof, this happened. Now we're going to go back to the law kind of thing. No, this law screams at us that God exists. And which of these two competing belief systems best fit the known laws of our universe? The biblical account or evolution? That all matter, all of a sudden, from nothing, over millions of years, formed everything? Or that a supernatural, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal God intelligently created everything? Which one fits the evidence? My money's on God. Okay? I know that it's him. Now, verse 2. Since we have settled verse 1, verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. How many of you have heard what is called the gap theory? Hey, all right, some more. All right, okay, you're restoring my faith in you. About in the early 1800s, scientists came up with, and Russ talked about it last week, the geological column. Remember how he showed that there were those layers of sediment and certain animal forms, life forms lived within these certain layers. And scientists said that, well, those layers were laid down over millions of years, and the bottom layers should contain the most basic forms of life, one-celled animals and invertebrates and stuff like that. And then as you go up, because those things are later, then evolution should show us that there's more evolved life forms up towards the top. Well, there's only two places where the geological column exists. Okay, only two places on earth. And that's one in museums and the other is textbooks. The geological column does not exist anywhere in reality. It's a theory that has never been proven. In fact, it's been proven to be false. Because when you dig down and you look, and you go even to the lowest, the bottom layers, there are very complicated life forms there. In fact, all of the life forms are kind of all mixed up in that whole soup there of all these different layers. And now, with radiocarbon dating, they have found out that all of those layers are very near the same age. They all date out to be about the same age. They don't let you know about that a lot, but do some reading, do some research, you'll find out. They're dating all those things at the same time. It's a big deal, folks, because they've used these things to discredit the Bible. But God is showing us now more and more evidence that we can trust the Bible. And see, there were those Christians, these Bible teachers back in the 1800s, that when these scientists came out with the geological column and all, they said, the Christians said, boy, okay, they've got this evidence. They've got this proof. How are we going to really, kind of hold on to that the Bible teaches the truth? That science, we're not going to refute science because, gee, it's science and it's a fact. And so they came up with this gap theory, that there was this gap, and it depends who you talk to, millions of years, billions of years, whatever, in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2. And there's a lot of different things that they do there, but when you get right down to why they created it, it was so that we could blend the Bible with science and say, see, there's no contradiction there. Well, one of the verses that they'll point to is in Isaiah 45:18, which says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." See, they will say, well, see, he says that he didn't create it in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So there must be a gap if the verse 1 says that he created the heavens and the earth, and God didn't create it void and without form. So there must be a prior civilization, a prior life that happened before that. And so then it became formless and void. And so they say, that word for was there in Genesis 1:2, where the earth was without form, they say, well, that should be better translated, became without form and was void. Now, I know some of you are getting the deer in the headlight look. Some of you are saying, I don't see why this is such a big deal. It is, folks. Because whether God's word is true or not is a huge deal. Whether you can trust everything else in the Bible is a huge deal. And it starts right here. I've got 32 different English translations of the Bible at home. And in reading every one of them for this study, reading verse 2 of Genesis 1, in every one of them, every translation says, "And the world was without form and void." Not a one of them says, "became." A couple of them do have it as a footnote, where you look down, well, it can be translated that. But the thing is, they didn't translate it, "became." The Hebrew scholars that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into English, all of them agreed it has to be translated in this case, in this structure, that it was without form and void. Now, the problem is that they don't take Isaiah 45:18 or verse 2 in Genesis 1 in the way that God meant it to mean. See, it's referring to the whole 6 days of creation, not to the end of verse 1. It refers to the whole 6 days, to the whole of chapter 1, actually all of chapter 2 as well. They try and force it to say something that it doesn't. And if you stop the creation account any time before the end of the 6 days of creation, then really Isaiah 45:18 could not be true. But the deal is, he says that it was created to be inhabited. See, it applies to the entire 6 day creation. And when God created it, and you read in verse 2 here that it was without form and void, it's like somebody having a bunch of clay there, that they mixed up this clay and now they're ready to continue creating. It reminded me of an incident when I was a little kid. I'm probably 4 or 5 at the time, and my mom's making some stuff, and she's like just starting to make some chocolate icing. Ooh, cool, you know? And there's this melted chocolate in this bowl. And I waited till she was far enough away to where she couldn't swap my hand away. And so I stuck my finger in there and got a big old glob of it. But I was like, ah, gross! And she looks at me and she says, of course it tastes yucky. That's just melted, unsweetened, dark chocolate. Of course it tastes yucky. I'm not finished with it yet. And so when you think, well, the earth was without form and void, that's not the end of the creation process. God is still creating at this point, and he's just letting you know that when he created the first thing, you know, that the earth and all that stuff, it was without form. He's still creating. He hasn't stopped. And so you have to go all the way to the end of the six-day process before you can apply Isaiah 45:18 or anything else that talks about creation as a whole. And thinking about this and taking verse 2 to really speak of a second creation, well, why don't they do the same thing with chapter 2, verses 4 through 7? In there, we read in Genesis 2, 4 through 7, it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, why not take that as a third creation? Huh? Well, gee, we have the first creation, 1:1, and then verse 2, you know, is the second creation. And now, you know, we're getting this other information here. That's got to be a third creation, right? See, nobody does that. Because that's not how it's written. What this all is, verse 2 and forward, and then chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, it's just giving more details about the single creation. That's all. There's no reason for a gap. There's no reason for that. The geologic column has been proven to be false, and it's, you know, the fossils are all mixed up, all that stuff here. But we really need to be careful when we look at this kind of stuff, and we start kind of, you know, adding stuff. And well, maybe we could put this in there and put that in there. God gives us a warning in Proverbs verse 30:5-6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, the Bible explains in plain words what happened. And only the Bible explains the origin of life. And the physical evidence that we see in creation, it all fits the biblical account. Only the Bible. It's the only book that is written, really dictated by the eyewitness of creation. Think about that. God, their creator, dictating to Moses, write this down, Mo. Okay, you know, he's breathing it out. Moses is writing it down. That's the only book that has the words of the creator who was there at the beginning of creation. That's a book we ought to be paying attention to, huh? That's a book that we ought to give our whole trust to. Now, here at Calvary Chapel, if you're just visiting, you know, if you're new here or whatever, we like to be practical. We like to see the practical application for whatever we read in the Bible and how it applies to our life, because God meant it that way. He wrote it not just, you know, for me to bore you with all these details this morning, okay? but he wrote it to apply it to our lives. And what's the application of all of this stuff that we've just looked at, that we've just learned? Folks, it's a big one. You can trust the Bible. When God says something, you can rely on it more than you can rely on the law of gravity. You can trust the Bible, folks. And you can take the Bible literally, and you should. I like the old saying that says, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense, lest you wind up with nonsense. And that's what a lot of people do when they deny the clear teaching of the Word of God and try and put some other spin on it. They end up with nonsense. And folks, we can trust it. And when we read stuff like John 3:16, where Jesus says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can trust that. We can trust what Jesus said and know that, hey, I put my faith in him. I have believed in Jesus. Well, folks, if you've done that, you've got eternal life. You can trust that because the Word of God is trustworthy. And everything, folks, as we study Genesis, everything we're going to see, we'll see how we came to need a Savior. We're going to see God's promise to provide Jesus as that Savior. We're going to see that in Genesis is the foundation for every other truth found in God's Word. And folks, we can trust it. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your Word. Lord, we thank you that we can trust it. Lord, that when things are confusing, when our world is a mess, then we can look to you. We can turn to your Word. And we can see the direction that you give to us. We can see the answers that you have for us. We can see even, Lord, that sometimes even you don't spell out specific things we should do in specific cases, but you do say to trust you in it. And Lord, so help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to know that when you've said you'll never leave us nor forsake us, that you meant it. Help us to trust us that you're with us always, even to the end of the age, just like you said. Lord, help us to live our lives in such a way, Lord, that it would be in accord to your Word. And may we be ready to share why we believe in you, why we trust you, why we trust your Word. Lord, help us. Help us to do that. Because, Lord, we know there's a lot of people that are hurting and they need you. A lot of people are lost. Lord, give us a burden for those lost. And then, Lord, give us the wisdom to share you with them. In Jesus' name, amen.